from verse 18, and this afternoon we're going to verse 30. For those of you who haven't been with us, let me say that we've been going through a section in the epistle called the truth of sonship. We can't go back over everything we did, but we've got it all on tape for you, and I'm sure our brother Des will be very happy to receive your contribution. Is it a contribution or is it a sacrifice? So just to give you some idea of the section we're in, we've been talking about the testimony of salvation, and we've come to the truth of sonship, and now we're at this section here, the test of suffering. We're going to say something that may hurt this afternoon, but I hope they don't harm. Something that will hurt, but we're aware that God is good, and He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. They ought not to harm us, but they may hurt us. And then, of course, in the second session, we're going to look at the triumph of His love, which brings us through the test of suffering. For those of you who were here, and this is not yet on the tape, I'm aware, but we have been through this section here, the test of salvation, the truth of sonship and resurrection renewal, and then the eternal Christian's assurance of eternal salvation. And that's bringing us to these two sections here. Test of suffering, triumph of His love. Now, let's read then in chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now the test of suffering. We've got two sections that we're looking at in this session. The first fruits of the Spirit in suffering and glory, and the intercession of the Spirit in the guarantees of glory that are ours in terms of what God has done for us and Christ has accomplished by His Spirit in us. The first fruits of the Spirit, the intercession of the Spirit, and we've come to see that now in our studies. The first fruits of the Spirit. In verses 18 and 19, there is suffering, and yet, in paradox, there is glory. Consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And by the way, in the context, that means that we shall be conformed through suffering into the likeness of the Lord. That's what suffering is all about, by the way. See, the non-Christian reaps what they sow, and are destroyed in the process. The Christian reaps what he sows, and we reap what she sows, but they are purified in the process. there's a work going on, you see, and God has not made any mistake. Even if some of that is in terms of our sin, even that is in terms of some of what we might call committed suffering, as in the case of Job. God has an end in view. Someone well said that considering the length of Job's life, he increased in spirituality more in the 2 odd years in which he suffered than all the rest. I reckon that the sufferings, and that word I reckon is to assess. I assess that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. You put one against the other and there's no comparison. And the glory that shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the sons of God is that in terms of creation, they will be revealed as such. You know, the whole creation is in for a surprise. God's been doing something right under their eyes, of which they haven't got any knowledge. But it's all going to be revealed that God has been making men and women and boys and girls in the likeness of his Son. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's been going on ever so mysteriously, ever so secretly, but in the groaning of creation, as they await the revealing of the sons of God in a moment, it's all going to be seen with vivid, crystal clear vision. Secondly, there's the problem of bondage and deliverance. All right, we have been free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death, but somehow or other, we've still got a great deal of the swaddling clothes of death and corruption hanging on us, haven't we? We'd love to take them all off, and we'd love to take those wings that David spoke about, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, and could fly away and be at rest. You know why? A dove, of course, because the dove outflies any other bird. And many of us would love the rapture to take place right now, so that the swaddling clothes of death and corruption will all be gone. But God hasn't yet, though it may be today, decided that that be the case. And so, this creation of which we're a part is subject to bondage and futility. You know, the man that looks at creation as the humanist looks at it, it's all bondage and futility, isn't it? That just goes out with a whimper. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die just like a dog. Christendom think that way, does she? She doesn't think that way, does she? Why doesn't she? Well, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it at all. In other words, when man fell, God subjected the whole of creation. In terms of the fall of man, man as the head over creation having fallen, he effected through the just judgment of God the whole of the created order. And now, the created order subject to bondage is waiting for deliverance. And so the verse goes on, because creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. When the children of God are seen to be revealed and redeemed, all of creation will be involved. I bet we are in for some surprises, I tell you. I don't think we've even begun to realize how subject creation has been and subjugated in terms of the fall. But imagine when the glorious liberty of the sons of God is known, that sheer thing of freedom will see the whole of creation free in a testimony second to none. And then, in verses 22 and 23, this travail and redemption. Oh, it's true. The whole creation is groaning and laboring and with birth pangs even until now. It's true. Well, we think, of course, that we've been conned, haven't we? But the situation's getting worse and worse. I assure you the situation may get worse, but it's going to get better. And what we thought, of course, was the sheer funeral lament of the world is really the birth pangs of the world seen as a mother with child. And all the pangs and all the screams and all the cries. But the word that awaits the deliverance True. I'm not suggesting there isn't great pain and great shame and great blame in our world. There is. But the birth pangs, as a new order comes in and a new world is revealed in terms of the divine purpose and in terms of the divine plan. And our Father would have it no other way. Think about that now. When people say, where's God in all this? No Christian could think like that. Well, I'm the Father's child, and He's bringing me through all this suffering, all this bondage, all this trauma. It's His plan. It's His purpose. We're now not talking about a God who has such unconcerned for us that He's just letting it all happen. On the contrary, in His divine providence and in His divine purpose, He's permitted evil, He's permitted bondage, He's permitted pain. But He's working out His plan through it all. And in spite of what you and I might say, is the wrong of it all, God is working through it to make it right. He makes the wrath of God, wrath of man, to break it. And we cannot allow ourselves to think that we aren't involved in this. You will notice at verse 23, where He really puts the spotlight on the believer and says, and not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. No Christian that has got any note of agony in their heart and soul as they desire, with a full-seated desire, to be freed from it all, must think of themselves as unspiritual. On the contrary, it is the groanings of the Spirit within that makes you and I want to be out of it all. No Christian worth his salt wants to be at home and at rest in the world as here. Huh? Of course we don't. We want to be out. And the very first fruits of the Spirit have been given to us so that we now see why the world is laboring and groaning and why we ourselves are laboring and groaning. We are awaiting the resurrection of the body and the rapture of the church and the transformation when God does His work in His time and in His own way. Well, what's the result of this? There's got to be, of course, this paradox as well of hope and patience, doesn't there? We were saved in this hope. What hope is that? That we believe that Christ will come, He will intervene into this world, He will rapture out His church, He will raise those who are dead and transform those who are living. But we live in this hope. We do. And if we do, we must show absolute patience. And by the way, the word patience here just doesn't mean a kind of grin and bear it attitude. It means that we show a durableness, a perseverance, and endurance. Because we know that God's plans and purposes are working out in spite of all that seems to be the absolute contrary. Now, how do we know that? Because the Spirit in our hearts causes us to cry out, "Yes, Father!" You say, oh, I thought it was so simple. It is so simple. You see, the Spirit in our hearts is saying, in and all, yes, Father. Yes, Father. You are right, Father. True, Father. Right? Now, if we didn't have any relationship to God, well, of course, the whole thing would be just chaotic, wouldn't it? It would be absolutely impossible. That's why the man in the street, without God, he's without Christ and without hope. And the whole thing is just a tangle mess, isn't it? But the Christian sees with the Spirit in the heart, and that hope that is ours now, because the Spirit is in the heart, that God is working out His purpose in His time, in His way, in His plan, and we're prepared to wait, knowing that it will be so. Now, I hear some people say, but of course, where is the promise of His coming? Much like 2 Peter 3. Why doesn't it all work out? Well, God being God, see.
One day with him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In God's calendar, 2 days at last. If you want to talk like that, of course, I talk foolishly because that's not the case. But the real fact of the matter is that God has his plans and his purposes, and he is good and he is Father. So those purposes are being worked out in benevolence and for the benefit and for the good of his people. So when you and I say, but oh, it's all gone so crazy and it's so much of a mixer, it must be out of control. Not out of his. Not out of his at all. And come down through the verses that we are to hold on with perseverance and patience and hope and endurance. And it's not for quitters, the Christian faith, is it? It's not for reniggers who are reneging on it, saying, oh, well, oh, God, you should have done it this way, or you should have said this, or you should have acted in this. It's amazing how we're telling God how to do it all. But if we can tell God how to do it all, God isn't God. And by the way, we're saying that we are. You see, well, our knowledge of the landscape is very, very limited, isn't it? I mean, you stand here, and we've got a limited landscape wherever we stand. God's got no limited landscape. He sees it all from beginning to end, from go to woe. Our landscape is so limited, isn't it? Well, that brings us to the second section of our study this afternoon, and we're traveling, as you understand. We've come to the intercession of the Spirit, and there are two issues that arise in that. The action of the Spirit in your heart and mind. In a very, very agonizing way. But you've got questions and I've got questions, and we'd be less than honest if we don't say, why? Why did this happen? Why did God allow this? Now, I've said to believers over a long period of time now, we have the right to say why, as long as we are saying it as the Lord Jesus said it. My God, why? You see, he's holding on to God. That's not the why of unbelief. It's the why of faith. It's not the why of cringing, reneging, is it? It's the why of holding on to God with both hands and with all that we have, isn't it? And the second issue we've got to see is that if there is that agonizing cry within, there's still the assurance that God's providence and plans and purposes for us, even here and now, are working out. Now that hymn writer said, I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned. E'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But prior to that, the same hymn writer had said, with mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and he that used of sorrow were lusted with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. See, there was a process that was passed through. But now, as the jigsaw starts to come into place, because no Christian can say, if they believe in a just God at all, that it's all God that is. The Christian, if he or she is in the Father's family, knows that it's in the Father's control, and we are in his care, and so it can't be blind of it. And in our limited horizon, we still see the hand of God working out things way and beyond us, in most unusual and in most unexpected ways. Not the ways that we predicted, not the ways that we would have expected, but still working out. Still working out. Well, consider them. I passed by some of my study because I do want us to get this particularly into our hearts this afternoon. The action of the Holy Spirit within. Now, what does he say? He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our infirmities. I'm quoting now from J.B. Phillips, in our present limitations. In the New King James, he helps us in our weaknesses. Well, those weaknesses aren't only weaknesses of body, but weaknesses of mind. And by the way, we would be least than honest if we didn't say weaknesses in our spirit too, in terms of our spiritual life. Right? Man is flawed. We've got thought, we've got squints in the eye, haven't we? We've got mindsets in the soul. And we've got spiritual preferences that if we were to be allowed to take our preference, trouble would be the very last thing we'd be praying for, would we?
Well, when does the Spirit help us? In our present limitations. Why has the Spirit been given?
Very interesting, this word help. It's very close to our word parakletos.
That's another word.
It still means the same thing. One called alongside, one called along to help, and one called along to share the load. We're not left destitute. We're not left orphans. The Spirit of God in our hearts and lives is enabling us. That's the idea of helping, enabling us. When we can't see, and we can't see aright, and we can't choose aright, and we can't think aright, and we can't act aright, the Spirit is still there. You know, one of the blessings I have in traveling is that I meet people further down the track, and you thank God that they still go on, are still persisting, still hanging in there. You know that, God?
Amen.
Well, when the Spirit helps in our present limitations, how the Spirit leads.
With sighs too deep for words, and I am quoting actually from J.B. Phillips' translation at this point. With sighs too deep for words. By the way, this is not tongues. There's no word that can be uttered. You know, when the agony of the soul is so intense, you can't say anything.
You ever felt that? And words don't seem to help.
In fact, they seem to hinder. Right? The Spirit of God is enabling us with groans that can't be uttered. And words just won't do. Words can't do. But the Spirit leads. The Spirit helps.
Why the Spirit prevails then? He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
You and I have got to admit that it was left to us to say the words and to pray the prayers.
And if God was to answer us according to the words that we've said and the prayers that we've prayed,
it would be a very bad and a very sad state of affairs, wouldn't it? Now, honestly, I mean, so limited are we in terms of our horizons, so limited are we in terms of our minds and our thinking. So the Spirit is there to take the other end of the load and to pray for us and in us and to pray according to the mind of God, which we haven't perfectly got, but He has. So that He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Why? Because He is the Spirit of God. And so, Spirit answers to Spirit. God answers, and God hears, so that the cries of your heart and the agonizings of your soul and mind are interpreted by the Spirit of God, and are therefore answered by the wise, all-knowing Father God, who is our Father. Right?
And what the Spirit provides, well, I've gone on now.
We know not what we should pray for as we ought, as the earlier said. But now we know that all things work together for good. How do we know that? We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. How do we know? Well, the Spirit's movement in the heart and life, and the Spirit's testimony to God as our all-loving, all-knowing, all-wise Father, the God who is too loving to be unkind and too wise ever to make a mistake. And how do we know that? Not a projection of our mind, but we aren't loving like that, and we are not wise like that. It's the revelation of the Spirit to our hearts.
Well, notice four things that come in this passage. The Spirit's aid.
The Spirit gives us aid when we don't even know what we should pray for. We're so limited we don't know what to pray for, let alone what to say. The Spirit's agony. Within, we are dumbfounded. We stand amazed, and without the Spirit's agonizing within, by the way, we would have revolted and we would have rebelled against God. because things happen. And we ask why, and when we don't get the answers that we desire, it's very easy to up and rebel and revolt or renege on the confession of our faith. But the Spirit somehow or other lays hold of the very agonizing of our souls and lays hold of us and lays hold of God, and we can't be let go. Do you remember that man who wrote, "Oh, love that will not let me go"? What was it? We were blocked. The fiance that he was engaged to broke off the engagement. He didn't write to him immediately. Later down the track, one of his favorite brothers died. It was then that the whole thing gelled in his mind that somehow or other God wasn't letting him go. The Spirit's acceptance, because the Spirit is praying according to the will of God, he is accepted, and in his acceptance, because the human spirit and the Holy Spirit are wedded together, we are accepted. And then the Spirit's affinity, we don't know, but now somehow or other we do. How's this possible? Well, we do have the Spirit within, we do have the Word without, but we also have now a horizon. And somehow or other, we say as the blind man, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I do see. I bless the hand that died. I bless the heart that plans. And I'm aware that somehow or other, it's all working out." Now, doesn't that sound like our verse that we're coming to? And I want you to give you a whole overhead almost on that verse. The assurance of God's providence. Within, we have the Holy Spirit. Without, we've got a hostile environment, so it seems, and a hardening situation, so it seems, but somehow or other, we say, we know that all things work together. Now, I've given you a quotation from Job there, and when you read it, you'll see that whether up front, whether behind, whether to the left, whether to the right, God's ways are unsearchable. They're unsearchable, but by the way, they're not unknown to the believer. They're not unknown. Sooner or later, unfortunately for some, there must be admitted it is later. Let's be honest. But sooner or later it dawns on us what God's been doing. If it's sooner, it's the better. If it's later, it's harder for us to come to terms with, usually because we've been so slow to wake up, even with the Spirit's help, what God's been doing. But the fact of it is, the word "work" there means that God calls us to work. It's not something impersonal. It's not just blind faith. It's not just mere chance. God actually works it out. We know that all things work together, and the word "to work" there is that God actively is working it out and working it together. Now, the comprehensiveness of it, we know that all things work. The good, the bad? The difficult, the easy? The right, the wrong? And by the way, within the all things is not only whether we've got our locus straight or not, but even in relation to people, somehow or other it works out. Those difficult people you need confession. I hope you haven't got down yet to what one of my elders in New Zealand used to pray. He used to pray, "Lord, keep out the narcs." And I challenged him one day. I said, "Don't you think you need some narcs in your church?" Now, what we mean by a narc is a person that's all the time getting on your goat. Now, is that a good Australian colloquialism?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Getting on your goat. You follow that?
Yeah.
All right. Good. And all the time, you wish, "Oh, Lord, it's only..." But you're learning me, aren't you? Even if it's only patience.
Right.
True. True. But everything and all things And every single person within the horizon of your life is being used in a magnificent mosaic. You know that jigsaw puzzle, that illustration of the jigsaw puzzle of the parents that asked the children to put the puzzle together and was of the world. And they came back later, not too much later, and was all together. And the father was amazed. And all he said to his son, "Dad, it was easy." He said, "We found the man on the other side and we put him together." That may be what God's doing in the mosaic of our life, the jigsaw of our life. He's really putting us together.
Notice too that all things work together.
On one line we might say this is counterproductive, and another this is contradictory, and another this is absolutely incredible. We can't, but all of them going together as God causes them to work together. You say, "Oh, if only I wasn't where I live, it would be all right." "And if only I wasn't in the home that I'm in, it would work out all right." See? "And if only I could, you know, clear." And God got you there. And then you can't get out. And after a while, you're going to realize, too, that you are there for a purpose.
Now the benevolence of it all, the benefits of it all things work together for good.
Is that true?
That good. Who's good?
You're good, I good, our good. You didn't think so at the time, did you? For good.
But the limitation is a limitation to them that love God.
We're not imagining that God is working out everything according to his purpose for good for those who don't love him. And this word love here has certainly the idea, as we saw this morning, of people who are really his. They've given their lives into his keeping. They are his children.
He is their father. Well, now, once you say that, well, of course all things are working together for good to those who love God, who are the children of God and of whom God is father.
Would you say so? I mean, it would be an indictment against the character of God, wouldn't it?
If he's the heavenly father and he wasn't working out everything for our good. Notice what Jacob said. Jacob said,
"In the shadow, all these things are against me." At the time he said it, they were never more for him, but he didn't know it. Joseph had gone. Benjamin was in prison. Simeon was there. Well, all these things are against me.
But you listen to Joseph, the believer in the sunshine. What does he say? "As for you, you meant it.
Meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." One of the best characters to understand the providence of God is the study of the life and life of Joseph. How God worked out in the mosaic of his life to make him one of the perfect types of the Old Testament, like the Lord Jesus. I'm quite certain that Joseph wasn't the character that he was just on his own. He was the character that he was because of what God brought him into and brought him through and brought him unto. Well, today, which are you? Are you the Jacobs? Everything is against me. Or are you the Joseph? You meant evil, but God meant it for good.
Well, very quickly now. God has a purpose in all this, and that purpose is very much wider than yours or mine. Let's have a look at some of those things. In his foreknowledge.
You see, those who love God are those whom God foreknew, and the word foreknew just doesn't have the idea that some of us would very much like to have it, that God just simply knew about us beforehand.
Is that what you think about foreknowledge? You see the word fore has the idea before, and so we talk about beforehand knowledge. And so you would say to yourself, well, God knew about me beforehand. That's not what it really means. It's that God knew you beforehand. And God, in his knowledge of you, was relating the total sweep of your life before you were born, as the hymn writer rightly said, before time began, I was part of his plan. And he had knowledge of you and of me. You see, we make great songs about the fact that there was a day I fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. I want to say to you that there never was a time that God fixed his choice on you. He always had his choice fixed on you and on me. Huh? He didn't have to make up his mind whether he was going to choose you or me. No. Not ever. No way. To imagine that means that you've got a fallible God. Because you see, on that score, he did and then he didn't, and then he wouldn't, and all this kind of. And this is not true. He knew, and he owned us beforehand. The idea to know in the Hebrew is the word yada, which means to know face to face. God had face to face dealings with us before we ever appeared on planet Earth. And now we have. And now we have come. His face is toward us totally and completely. So that whom he foreknew, he predestined in a sovereign divine purpose to conform us into the image of his Son. The plans that God has, that he wants us to be exactly like the Lord Jesus. Now that's a big plan, I tell you. For us, not for him, but it's the center core of it all. He wants you and me like the Lord Jesus. And everything's working towards that plan. Everything. No chances, no slip-ups, no mishaps. Everything's working toward that plan. That he would have us just like the Lord Jesus. And if that's the case, then he called us. And the word calling there, as the Presbyterians rightly said, is effectual calling. He called, and by his Spirit, he gained a reply. He gained a response. We responded to him. We replied to him. We received him. But if he hadn't called, we wouldn't have replied, by the way.
And I want to say, we couldn't have.
We couldn't have. We were like deaf men and blind men and dumb men. We would never have responded. But, in the goodness of God, he called, and we heard. And so, as the hymn writer says, he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, and given, he lifted me. That's it. It is.
And so that salvation that he accomplished
in us, as I got there, was according to his sovereign sufficient call. I'm not going to go into the other side of it. Some people try to raise it. Well, does he call some and doesn't call others? The main thing for you and I to be concerned about is that he did call us. Right? And we replied and we responded. And then he called, then he justified, and that means that they were righteously acquitted and they have been righteously accepted. See, true justification involves acquittal, but true justification also involves full and complete acceptance. He's accepted us for what we are because of his eternal purpose to make us like his Son. And then, whom he justified, then he also glorified. And I must take it that that glorification is an honoring of us. And in us, in terms of that glory that he spoke about earlier when he talked about the glory that would be revealed in us. And what is that glory? Glorification to too many Christians is simply I will be on cloud nine strumming my guitar and singing the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, that just might be possible, of course, if it's part of God's will, but it may not work quite that way. But I want to say to you that glorification really involves us absolutely constituted like the Lord Jesus. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be populated with people like and only like the Son of God. Now, it's interesting that all these statements are in the aorist tense of completed action. They almost are equivalent to a past tense in English, and that means they've all happened. He sees already that we've been foreknown, we've been predestined, we've been called, we've been justified, and we've been glorified. It's all true now. Now, only God can say that. Huh? And it's true. Now then. You've got problems. I've got problems. But God's working through the problems and working out the problems for our sovereign, sufficient purpose that He has. Did you stop and think, my brother, my sister, that God might be doing more work in you than He's doing through you? We thought about that just recently. And some of us, we have been here for quite a while now. And God's leaving us, and He's still got work to do in us. I must take it, doesn't it? Would you agree with that, my brother? He's still got unfinished business. Not any reflection on your good, but He's still got unfinished business, isn't that true? I would reckon. You reckon both of them? Isn't there unfinished business yet to be done? But God is working in us as well as through us. And I rather of the opinion that He's doing much more work in us than He needs to do through us.